Luke chapter 13. We'll do a little review. Our study last week focused around the importance of living in readiness, leading a life of faithfulness, being one who will be blessed on the day that our master returns. The Jewish nation in our text was not ready for the Messiah at his first coming. But we today have an opportunity, as we await his second coming, to live in readiness. Now, if you remember back verse 54 of chapter 12, Jesus, he called them hypocrites for having become experts at being able to predict the weather, and then they could plan their week accordingly. Yet they could do that, but they had failed to connect the simple dots in Scripture that would have alerted them to who he was. And their resistance to Christ was sin, and judgment was coming. In closing, he gave, in closing of the chapter, he gave the example of wisely settling with one's opponent on the way to court prior to being dragged before the judge and being forced to pay every last cent. His simple point to them was that they should repent now. Don't wait until it's too late. When is the best time to get right with God? Right now. Repentance is a good thing. Do it right away. I've shared this before, this example, but I want to share it again. When I was a teenager and I lived near Astoria, Oregon, on the edge of the tidewaters of the Columbia River, I had this beautiful little black lab named Annie. And she was the best, such a good dog. But she also did some dumb things, some bad dog things, you know, like digging some holes, or she would chew from time to time. And once we caught her chewing off the end of our deck, and, you know, just like, what are you doing? Well, despite her doing some terrible things, one thing I'll always remember about her is that she was quick to repent. You might be like, oh, she's a dog. I would look at her standing near whatever she had done and call her name, and she knew. She knew. And she would crawl my direction, get on the ground and just crawl over towards me, inching along. And as she got closer, she was jet black, and she would look up at me with those little eyes that just declared how sorry she was to have displeased me. And she would inch up, and when she got right to my feet, she would just roll over on her back. Now, if you were angry like I was and planning to discipline your dog, what do you do when they show up like that? I mean, my heart was softened, and, you know, I'd be trying to not let her know that I'd already forgiven her. I'd get down and grab her, I'd hold her by each cheek and put my forehead right against hers and our eyes, you know, eye contact, and I would really slowly in a low voice give her a detailed rebuke and just tell her, you know, explain what she did wrong and that she would never ever do that again. And I'm sure she understood every word, right? But when it was done, in the moment it was done, she, you know, I let go. She would just start ripping around in circles, as happy as could be, jumping and happy and wagging her tail. And it was like she was just so pleased to be past that and to be ready for the next adventure. What a picture for us. You know, I had a dog right before her, my first dog, and he had a very strong personality. And my parents did most of the work with him, trying to teach him obedience. And he did bad dog things, and he was never sorry. You could see it, plain and simple. He meant to do it, and he was going to do it again. And I loved him because he was my first dog, but he was running his own program. And eventually, his stubbornness led him to getting outside of our fence, and he bit a lady jogging by. It's very sad. We ended up having to put him down. It broke my heart. Now you're like, why are we telling dog stories? We came to church for a Bible study. Well, may we be people who recognize that our master has the very best in mind for us, and may we never let precious moments go by living in opposition to him. If you haven't surrendered to him and made him your Lord and Savior, this moment, not after service, right now is the best time to do that. If you've allowed something in, you know, you're in relationship with him, but you've allowed something in that's hurting your fellowship, get right now. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What a relief, and just a wave of joy comes over us as we're reminded, I'm washed, I'm cleansed. So repentance is important. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity we have together as your body and for the time that we've already had in worship and just the reminder that it's all about you, Jesus. Lord, that's what makes this special. Lord, I'm thankful to be here with your body. But what makes this gathering so special is that you are our Heavenly Father, and you are here in our midst. I thank you for your word and how through your word we have a revelation of who you are and what you are all about. We come to know you more as we spend time in these pages. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to bring that revelation and open our eyes, that we would just continually be amazed as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as we live day by day, moment by moment, triumph by triumph, difficulty by difficulty, as we walk through those with you. Lord, may we come to know you more, and may we continually be amazed. I look forward to learning more of you and about you throughout all of eternity, and thank you that we can do that now. Please lead and guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus is going to address repentance, and in this section specifically, who it's for. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who had reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So Jesus, he's given a news report of something terrible that went down under Pilate's direction. And we don't know the ins and the outs of this. I've heard speculation, but nobody really knows. It would seem Pilate, who was notorious for being harsh, had taken the lives of some Galileans, and somehow their blood was shed with their sacrifices. I'm not sure if it was like an intentional desecration, but what we do know is whatever it was bad for them, right? For these guys who died. Now, notice in his response as we continue reading, Jesus, he doesn't get drawn into the politics of the situation. You know, it could be they were trying to trap him and get him to say something about Pilate, so they could, you know, go to Rome and say, hey, he's talking bad about you. Or maybe he would not say something bad about Pilate and then be seen as a sympathizer with Rome. It could be that they were trying to trap him in this. Whatever the case, we see Jesus doesn't choose a side, but instead he uses this report as an opportunity to teach them a lesson, to teach them something. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here he's addressing a common thought of the day, a notion that still exists in our world, is that these bad things happened to these men because they were bad, right? Because they were themselves evil people. And to that line of thinking, he asked, you know, were those Galileans who died worse than the rest of the Galileans? And he quickly answers the question for them. They probably would have gone off on some rabbit trail, like, absolutely. He says, no. And to them, directing the crowd before him, he says, and you, unless you repent, you're headed for the same fate. Verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he calls their attention, excuse me, to a second example. This one an accident. Evidently, a tower in Siloam had fallen on and killed 18 people. I don't know, a construction accident maybe. But with this tragedy in mind, he asks a rather aggressive question. Do you think those were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? And I see this as a little tongue-in-cheek, for Jerusalem was filled with people who saw themselves as pretty special. Why? Well, because they lived in the holy city. Naturally, we're a little better than everybody else. Jesus assures his listeners that they're all just as sinful as those who died. And he says again, and you, speaking to them, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. How many will likewise perish? He says all of them. What's the point? Well, first and quite simply, every last one of us is just as guilty as the next when it comes to having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just because you didn't do drugs or get caught up in prostitution or have a tower fall on your head doesn't mean you're better than those people, or your sin is less offensive to God, that Jesus suffered less for you. Romans 3:23 makes it very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we can stop worrying about how bad others are. And the message here is you. You make sure you have repented. And then a little bonus point here that I think is appropriate for, especially this last week. Not every bad thing that happens is judgment from God. Some of it is. And as you know, Los Angeles is burning at the present moment. Thousands of homes are being consumed. Hundreds of thousands displaced. Are they being judged? Now, some would say yes. It could be. We know God controls the weather. He could send rain. Right? But I think it's best if we leave that one up to God. You know, we had some pretty intense fires here in the last couple of years. Here in our area. And so we should ask ourselves, was he judging Hot Springs or Blacktail Mountain and the skiers up there? And you're like, no, in Montana we have regular forest fires, but in California they have judgment fires. I would encourage you and us as a body to pray for all involved. Pray that the Lord would have mercy on them and that he would work through this tragedy to turn hearts, to open eyes, to help people to see their need for a Savior. For like us, they must repent, turn from their direction of death, and receive him as their Lord and Savior. All right, verse 6. As we read on, we have another parable, this one illustrating God's patience, but also the surety of his judgment. Oh, you're bringing me. Oh, thank you. She knows I was choking all earlier. Uh-oh, I have to drink left-handed. This is going to be tough. Thank you. Verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So on the heels of this call for Israel to repent, Jesus gives a parable of a man who planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And it's not hard for us to see that the spiritual picture in this parable, that Israel is the fig tree. They'd been planted in God's vineyard to bear fruit. Now, a fig tree, according to my limited research, is generally expected after 3 years. But up to 5 years to produce fruit. So there's a point of maturity where fruit is produced. And in this story, the owner of the vineyard comes to this tree And we don't know how old the tree is when he shows up, but clearly there should have been fruit. And he's looking for fruit, and he speaks to the vine dresser. He says, for 3 years, I've been looking for fruit and have found none. Now, I've heard it suggested the 3 years in the parable could match up with Jesus' public ministry, that he had been looking for fruit the whole time he was there and found none. We have to be careful trying to match every detail of a parable up, but it is entirely possible, for sure. But the main point here is that he finds none, and he tells the vine dresser, cut this tree down. But the vine dresser requests more time. He says, let me dig up the ground around this tree and put some fertilizer in. And they agree to give it more time, but if it doesn't bear fruit within a year, they're going to cut it down. So Israel, they had missed the signs. They were not ready for their long-expected Messiah. When he came, he found them as a nation fruitless. And now, in line with this parable, they will be given more time. They would see Jesus go to the cross and lay down his life in perfect alignment with Isaiah 53. They would live amongst the 500, over 500 eyewitnesses that saw him after his resurrection and hear their testimonies. They would experience the rapid growth of the whole of the church that resulted from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They would continue to see signs and wonders and hear the gospel preached. Yet they as a nation would bear no fruit. And as you're probably aware, in AD 70, Jerusalem would be completely destroyed by the Roman general Titus Vespasian came in and just decimated the city, and God's people were scattered all over the world. They were cut down. Interesting cross-reference if you want to look back to chapter 3. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, John the Baptist, the forerunner to Messiah, he gave a very similar call to repentance, followed with a similar warning of judgment. Listen to this. He said, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So a similar message that the Jews thought they were in because of their blood connection to Abraham, and John assured them that God could make children of Abraham out of those rocks over there. Okay, that's not, your blood connection to Abraham isn't what it's all about. His point being is don't rely on your lineage. You repent. Let the fruits of repentance be seen in your life. Fruit is important. Now, again, just because this is a call for Israel to repent and to be fruitful doesn't mean we don't receive and apply these same principles to ourselves. We need to have this fruit in our lives. We need to have a substance that shows that our turning to God, that our repentance was real. How does one produce fruit? Well, John 15 is a chapter you should be familiar with. In verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So the call to fruitfulness isn't a call for you to go out on your own apart from him and get it done. You know, to clean up your living, to cut down on your four-letter words, to give a little money to the church. That's missing it. The call to fruitfulness is a call to truly abide in Christ, for he's the vine, to live in relationship with him, to spend time with him, to know him, to learn from him, to allow the image of who he is that you learn from God's word to shape your living. And as this happens, as the Holy Spirit dwells within you, fruit will be the result. Well, how does repentance tie into this? The need to repent and to have the fruit of repentance. Repentance in the Greek is metanoia, and it means to change one's mind or purpose. One's life purpose may be headed one direction, doing what they want to do, but then the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see their error, and they turn and they embrace his direction that he has for them, which is Jesus Christ. Remember, he's the way, the truth, and the life. Think of repentance as a surrender, or a surrender to, or an alignment with God's program. And some people struggle with repentance because they have this view of it that leads them to argue that it's a work. And they say, well, clearly it can't be necessary for salvation because we're not saved by works. It can't be necessary for fruitfulness because we don't bear fruit because of our works. It's not a work. Repentance is not a work. The call to repent is not a call to, again, to clean up your life, to become a well-polished churchgoer. It's just a change of mind, a surrender to the mind of Christ. He does the work in us. He works from the inside out. We just have to turn to him and say, yes, Lord, I want you to be in charge of my life. And he could make us do that if he wanted to, but he won't do that. He's not going to make us. He won't violate our will. But if we will choose him, he's happy to change our lives. He will work from the inside out. Hopefully that makes sense to you. Repentance is exciting. You mean I'm just called to a relationship with God? That's it. And may we be reminded of two things in this parable. One, his patience. His willingness to work the soil and to fertilize. God is, he's so patient. He wants you to be fruitful. But at the same time, we cannot miss the surety of coming judgment. It is coming. Today is the day to repent. Be quick to repent. Now, moving forward, we kind of change gears and read of a healing. A beautiful example of Jesus setting a woman free. And maybe you wonder, why is this in this section on, you know, where Israel is being addressed about repentance and fruitfulness? Maybe it's here because along with this beautiful healing, we see a response that's it's representative of the heart of the nation towards Jesus, which was a rejection of what he's all about. So be looking for that. It's a beautiful story, but there's a sad response within it. Verse 10, and he, Jesus, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect and began glorifying God. So Jesus is, he's in one of the synagogues, and there's a woman. We're told she was bent double, and this condition was caused by a spirit. It was an affliction of the enemy. Now, I want to clarify, well, on one hand, I do not see it as biblical to attach every sickness or every bad thing to the devil, you know, and run around rebuking the spirit of the coughs, or the spirit of migraines, or the spirit of cancer. At the same time, it is important to be aware physical infirmities and mental issues can be a direct result of demonic forces. I don't believe this particular gal was possessed, but rather just oppressed and afflicted, bound by the enemy. And an example you should be aware of is Paul. He described his thorn in the flesh, remember, as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. It was from the devil, whatever Paul was dealing with. And he prayed to the Lord 3 times that it would be removed. Remember, but God chose not to. He chose to allow Paul to continue to deal with that. But then we also have Timothy, who was a disciple that Paul was raising up. He was dealing with health issues. And Paul encouraged him to take a little bit of wine for his stomach, to treat that issue with some medicine. There was no spiritual aspect addressed there. So we see both throughout Scripture general sickness from living in this fallen world, which, indirectly is from the enemy. But then there's that direct attack, attack of the enemy. Whatever the case, we have to trust and believe that God is in control. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And he wants to lead us through those things and to teach us and to grow us and through it all to bring glory to him. So take it to him. He cares for you. He can set you free in an instant. Keep praying and trust his timing is perfect. Now back to this lady. She had been doubled over for 18 years. 18 years. We have to remind ourselves this was a real person, a precious daughter of Abraham that spent 18 years doubled in half, which means her head was down by her feet. You know, you see this in third world countries. Some people have just these incredible, I don't know, something to do with their spine, but they're just bent over double. Imagine that the difficulty and the discomfort and the stares from people, that the comments, also the thousands of prayers that she had lifted up and cried out to be set free. And we see her here in the synagogue, which seems to indicate even after all those years, she still desires to be with God's people and to hear his word. That's amazing. Well, this day, she wouldn't just hear the word of God, she would encounter the living word of God. We're told Jesus saw her and he called her to himself. If you're broken and hurting, or maybe the enemy has a crippling hold on your life and it's been that way for some time, know that the Savior, he sees, and he would call you to come to him. And listen to the words he spoke to her. He says, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." She had been bound, but now she's free. He lays his hands on her, and immediately she stands up straight. Immediately she's restored. John 8:36, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." What does she do? Immediately, she begins glorifying God, giving praise to God. Beautiful story, but there's another reaction in the synagogue that's ugly. Verse 14, "But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' But the Lord answered and said, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him." So what was the response of the one running the service? Indignation. Now, the Greek for indignation in my Strong's Concordance is G23. It's aganakteo, which speaks of grief, resentment, and affliction at a heightened level. This official has much resentment towards Jesus' act of mercy. Now, it's probably entirely random. I just wanted to share this with you guys. When I saw G23 in my concordance, I'm aware that G25 is a very important word for us as believers. And I don't know if you guys care, but there's 5,624 Greek root words in the Strong's Concordance. So for me to find these two words right by each other, it was just something I thought was really interesting. And actually, so G23 is this word for resentment and indignation. G24 is just another variation of the same word. So they're really right next to each other. Does anybody remember what G25 is? It's apageo, which is the love our God has for us, right? Agape love. The love that suffers long and is kind. And I know this man didn't have a concordance. He wasn't speaking Greek. The Strong's Concordance didn't come around till recently. So there's really no tie here. But as I was looking at it, I was like, man, you stopped two words short of the one word in the concordance that would have been the best response you could have ever had, which is love. Yet he, again, who didn't have his concordance, he was a rejecter of Christ, and he was indignant. How could someone in their right mind be indignant at seeing this girl who had been in this condition for so long set free? Why was he angry? Because the creator of the world had set her free on the wrong day. That's why. This was the Sabbath, and this fellow lets it be known, hey, there's 6 days to do work, and this is not one of them. So if you want to get healed, don't come on the Sabbath day. No rejoicing, no glorifying God, just anger because Jesus, in his opinion, had the wrong day. Now, Jesus speaks to this man, and he seems to include others with him and calls him a hypocrite. And he points out the irony that somehow they've made it okay to untie your ox or your donkey and to lead it to water on the Sabbath day, but they have a problem with his willingness to loose this girl from her condition. Now we notice that Jesus saw her. We've talked about the last couple of weeks how our God knows and cares. Nothing escapes his attention. It's precious to me that Christ acknowledges those 18 years. He tells of her being a daughter of Abraham and of her having been bound for 18 long years. How many times did her prayers go up and from her perspective fall on deaf ears? You know, we can imagine how the enemy must have been at work to try to discourage her and to cause her to despair, to try to cause her to throw in the towel, to be bitter. But you know what? God was aware of her struggle every day. And he had a planned day for her to be set free. And he would go to her personally and raise her up. So hang in there if you're struggling. God does know. He cares. He hears your prayers. And he has a day planned for you to be set free. And I've heard many amazing testimonies of people being set free and healed in this life from all kinds of things. It's amazing to see. I've also watched others finish their days here in this life in great struggle. And some might say that God dropped the ball. We know he didn't, right? They too had their prayers answered. It was just in his perfect plan and his perfect love that they would be healed after they moved on from this life. But he does hear you and he does care. Now in verse 17, we saw that his opponents, they were humiliated, as they should have been. And the crowd, they rejoiced, as they also should have done. And church, just as we read this, and we can't believe his reaction, may we never get so bound up with our own little system or ideas of how things should function that we miss Jesus and miss agape love by one or two Strong's numbers and end up indignant over something wonderful that the Lord is doing. All right, well, in our next section, we have a parable detailing troubling things working their way into the kingdom. Verse 18, so he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, I'm not sure of the source, but I have a little note in my Bible, actually a little illustration regarding the kingdom of God. There's two circles. There's one larger one, and then one in the middle that's much smaller. And I have the big one labeled, all the things that claim to be the kingdom of God. So that's the big circle. And then within it, there's a little circle that says the actual kingdom of God. And that was an illustration someone gave to me a long time ago. As Jesus speaks of and teaches on the kingdom, he'll often include both of these circles. You know, the things that claim to be the kingdom and the things that actually are. For example, the tares in the wheat. Remember, there's a crop of wheat that's, the wheat is sown, but someone came in and sowed tares along with it. So you have the good crop, but there's imposter weeds sown in with it. Ultimately, these two will be separated at the judgment. And he talks of that field as the kingdom of God. But really, it's the good crop that's actually the true kingdom. So keep that in mind as Jesus tells how the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed growing up into a tree with birds nesting in its branches. Some see these parables as a good thing, you know, also the leaven. They see it as a description of exponential growth in the kingdom and how the kingdom of God will permeate every corner of our society. I don't believe this parable describes a positive thing, but rather that big circle, all the things that claim to be the kingdom of God. This tree, first of all, a mustard plant doesn't grow into a tree. They just don't. About as big as they get is about 6 foot. They're a plant, certainly not something where birds of the air would make their nest. Secondly, birds in the parables are generally indicative of evil. We saw that in the parable of the sower, where the birds came and snatched away the seed. So what I believe we have here, what's described, is what we see as we look out. And we observe that bigger circle, all that declares itself to be the kingdom of God. It has grown into this massive, unnatural structure in which there are now nesting all sorts of evil influences. And similarly, with the leaven, a picture of evil infiltrating every corner of what's supposed to be the kingdom. And we can see that. Not only in the church today, but as you read church history, all throughout church history. Something for us to be aware of. When someone says, hey, check this out, or be changed by this book, or come be a part of this kingdom work, be aware all that calls itself the kingdom is not necessarily the kingdom. Now, it doesn't mean we just dig in our heels and refuse to be a part of things, or to check things out. But we would be wise to hear Jesus, to remember this, and mean just because something, or and know just because something claims to be the kingdom doesn't mean we jump in. So, picking up in verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Someone asked the question, wait, are there just a few who are being saved? Remember that the Jews had this mentality that there being a son or a daughter of Abraham by blood was all it took. And now Jesus is repeatedly pointing them to their own need to repent, for each individual to embrace the expected one. And it seems there's a little concern here. And he answers this question on how many are saved with a call, a directive for them to strive to enter the narrow door. The word strive, it literally means to contend for a prize. You know, give everything you've got to get in that narrow gate. And Jesus tells of many who will not make it. So I guess the answer is don't spend time focusing on the percentage of people who will make it. You give all of your attention, all that you have, to enter that narrow door. How does one get through the narrow gate? It's a good question, if it's important, right? Do we jump through a bunch of hoops? Acquire, is there like a magic, you know, key that we have to go and discover? Do we have to show up with, you know, our little certificate that shows that we're in the 95th percentile of holiness club? No. Who's the door? Who's the door? Christ is the door. John 10, verse 7. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Exact same word as used here for door. Verse 8, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go out and find pasture." You want to enter into eternal life? There's only one way. It's through Christ. And the reason many will not enter is not because of, you know, all the hoops they have to jump through, but simply because there's one way, and it's Jesus. There has to be a true repentance, a turning from our program, and a desire to embrace Him, to have Him be our Lord, to enter into relationship with Him. It's simple. It's good news. It's offered to whosoever will, but it's often rejected because He's the light of the world. And in our world, many, they love their darkness. They're happy on their own path. We need to enter through that narrow door. Please know Him. What a sad day it will be for those who don't. Verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," He will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us, or you taught in our streets." And He will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some of the last will be first, who will be first, and some of the first who will be last. So there's these people. They're locked outside. And did you notice what they're saying? They're saying, "Lord, open up." They think He's their Lord. They believe He is their Lord. I'm sure they would say in this life, "Yeah, I know Jesus." He tells how they'll declare, you know, they ate and drank in His presence. We've been to all the potlucks. Remember, we brought that casserole. We were always there. The problem is, He didn't know them. There was never a relationship with the living God. Only religion. And in that place where that door is shut and they're left outside, there's going to be weeping, representing the sorrow. And then we see gnashing of teeth, which represents a person in a fit of rage, which is a confirmation of sorts that they didn't have a relationship with Christ. But the worst words a person could ever hear would be Jesus saying, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Now, verse 29 is good news for those who come through the narrow gate. There will be a family gathering like we've never seen. We'll recline at the table in the kingdom of God. You know, I love getting together with you guys and having a potluck. But man, I look forward to this. And we're going to see something amazing there. People that we thought were first, they'll be last. They'll still be there. But then there's going to be others that we thought were last that are in this place of honor. And we'll just, our eyes will continually be opened up to the economy of Christ and how beautiful it is. Five more verses. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to Him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And He said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I want to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So the Pharisees, some come to Him, they inform Him, "Hey, Herod wants to kill you. You should leave." Jesus boldly responds to them, "You go tell that fox what I'm doing. everything I'm up to. And the third day I reached my goal. He was on his way to the cross. Remember, we know that. His face was set like flint. He was not going to be deterred. He quips here, I would say, it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. He's on the Father's timetable. Nobody's going to kill me out here. I got to get to Jerusalem. He was on the Father's timetable, functioning according to his itinerary, and no threat of man is going to change a thing. And then we see in verse 34, Jesus breaking into a lament over Jerusalem. He's broken for the Jews, for this city. We'll see him again in Luke 19, weeping over Jerusalem. And here he laments how they've killed the prophets, men sent by God with messengers, with messages for them from the Lord. They were supposed to receive, but they rejected them. And now they're in the process of rejecting him. He knows soon they're going to crucify him. And church, as we are wrapping up here, let's just sense the depths of his love as he tells how often. It wasn't just once, it's often. He wanted to gather them together as a hen would her brood of chicks under her wings. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. Or the chicks gather together under the care-filled chicken. It's beautiful. And that's just a bird loving her own. Our Creator shed his blood so that he could gather those who are willing. Sadly for Jerusalem, they would have none of it. Now, people somehow come up with this idea of a harsh, judgmental God. What we see in his word should amaze you. He loved this people even in the rejection of him. You can sense it. You can hear it. Yet there is a judgment coming that he declares for the house of Israel. But not until, the judgment doesn't come until he gave everything he possibly could. And gives them those extra chances. We see the fig tree where, they have one more opportunity to repent. In verse 35, Jesus tells of a desolation they'll experience until the time comes when they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." God's word tells us of a wonderful day when the Jewish nation will turn back to Christ. And it'll occur in the very last days after they undergo much adversity and great tribulation, but they will turn. Romans 11, verse 25. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles," that's us, "has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." What a day when the Lord's chosen people turn finally and embrace him. So church, we have right now an opportunity in this age of grace, where Israel is kind of temporarily set aside. There's still Jews coming to the Lord, but the nation as a whole is still rejecting him. During this time, we have an opportunity to embrace the King of Kings and know that the kingdom of God is at hand. And you and I must make very sure that we've truly repented, that we've received him, that we have a real relationship, that we don't just call him Lord, that he is our Lord, that he knows us, that we've entered through the narrow gate that is Christ. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's it. So I pray that you've said yes to him. Father, we are so thankful for your word and again, how you reveal yourself and your character to us, and you call us, Lord, with love. You plead with us to come and to find salvation in your name, Lord, to be washed, to turn from our own program and to receive yours, to enter in through that narrow gate, to enter into a relationship with you and allow you to produce fruit and life and just to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be a person in this room who hasn't said yes to you, who hasn't received that gift. And Lord, if there is, Lord, let today be the day that they turn. And for the rest of us, may we just walk in step with you and be quick to repent when we find ourselves off track and you tap us on the shoulder and just remind us of where we should be. Lord, May we be those who desire to be at your feet and enjoying your presence. We thank you for this time that we have together as your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.